So let us hear the story of the adolescent Jesus. It's found Luke 2:41-52, and it was a day, a time that did not go like Mary and Joseph expected either. Now, every year, Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem for the festival of Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up as usual for the festival. And when the festival had ended, they started to return. The boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but his parents did not know it. Assuming that he was with a group of travelers, they went a day's journey. And then they started to look for him among the relatives and their friends. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem to search for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and at his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astounded. Okay, really? I think that is such an understatement of a word. They were astounded. And his mother said to him, "Child, why have you treated us like this? Look, your father and I have been searching for you in great anxiety." A little closer. He said to them, "Why have you been searching for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" But they did not understand what he said to them. And then he went down with them, and they came to Nazareth, and he was obedient to them. His mother pondered or treasured all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in years and in divine and human favor. For the word of God in Scripture, for the word of God among us, for the word of God within us.
Thanks be to God.
You probably know that this is the only story of the childhood, the adolescent Jesus, anywhere in the Scripture. There's not much about his young days. We know when he was born, when he was circumcised and dedicated, and just this story. We don't really hear about him until he's about 30 years old, when he's baptized by John in the River Jordan. And this lack of stories, of information about his young days, never has sat well with the people of God. So there was a tradition where people actually created stories of this young Jesus and collected them in books, like one apocrypha book called The Infancy of the Gospel of Thomas. And in that story, there's some really interesting stories, and they're mostly about Jesus doing amazing things. They're not like, oh, Jesus does his homework on time, or Jesus does what the rabbi says. They're stories that are more miraculous. They're like stories like, once he made 5 doves out of clay, and then when he clapped his hands, they flew away. Or there's another one where a boy falls off a roof, and Jesus brings him back to life so he can tell his mother he didn't push him. I like that one a bit. We just want to know more about Jesus than is in the Scriptures. But maybe there's enough in this little story about who Jesus is, this fully God and fully human part of Jesus. I mean, we do catch and hear the anxiety of the parents that worry about their boy. I mean, they really do. And there are those questions of what's going on. You hear it a little bit. Mary pondered what she had heard about him. She really wanted to know what was going on. And I had a confirmand once that said, "You know, I don't understand this fully God, fully human thing." And he said, "Really, what I want you to do, Maggie, is draw me a picture of Jesus and just write out which sections are God and which ones are human." I said, "You know, it doesn't quite look like that." But he wanted some understanding of that, of how do we do this child of God, the son of God, but also one who is human, who is incarnate, means enfleshed, who is truly one of us, but also truly of God. Kind of a wild story, the one we have here. It's a hard story to understand, and us in our Amber Alerts, and you can put locators in children's shoes, and you can track someone down on their smartphone. You can't really understand how parents could lose their son for a whole day. But that's in some ways because we're thinking with our 21st century minds. I have to go back to the day and the time that Jesus lived. It was Passover, and on this holy day, they remembered how God had brought the people Israel out of slavery, and they had found their own land again. And every male, after they were bar mitzvahed, around age 12, was compelled to go to Passover in Jerusalem. And especially if they lived within, they think, maybe 15 or 20 miles, they had to go to Jerusalem for that. And if people lived far away, they yearned to go to Passover at least once in their lives. It would be like, well, it's not really like football, but can I go to the Super Bowl just once in my life? It had that kind of, people wanted to do it with that kind of longing, but it was about God. And Jesus, we find out, his family, his friends, his community, they went every year. They kind of went as this group of family and friends, they went to Jerusalem. And women and men would go separately. So the women would go with the women and the men would go with the men. And Jesus probably before he turned 12 would have gone with the women because he was kind of a child. And probably this trip he got to go with the men. So I suspect when they left, both his mother and father thought they were the other. Oh, Mary thought he was with Joseph and Joseph thought he was with Mary. And it's when they got all the way back to Nazareth, they realized he was missing. And it's not that far off of a situation. I may have told this story before about a youth pastor that I knew in Florida who went to Montreat, North Carolina for a youth event. It was a big deal. He had to rent 15-person vans and drive a long way. And this was a group that was ready for anything. They had walkie-talkies. Now, this is before the day of cell phones and such. And so they would check up every 2 hours. They'd go to a rest stop and they'd count the kids. They were so organized. But they were going home, and everyone's a little tired on the last day of youth conference, as you can imagine, because the kids have not slept, and the adults just want to get home to be in their own beds once again. And they do a count of the kids, you know, 1, 2, 3, 4. They have everyone there, and they get in the vans. And everyone promptly falls asleep except the adults, and they get to the first rest stop about 2 hours away, and they do a count off again, and they're one short. And the youth pastor looks around. I mean, she is counting again. And she realized Peter is not there. I mean, he is not in the bathroom. He has not wandered off. He is not there. She said she realized at that moment, maybe they left him at Montreat. They probably did. And they drive back as quick as they can. And we don't want to talk about how long it took. She said it was about an hour and 15 minutes, 2 hours before. And she said her anxiety just grew. She wondered, did he run away? It happens. Was he lost? Was he hurt? What was he going to do? And they first, well, she also wondered, should they call the police? Should they call the parents? But they decided they would go back. And they went to the house where they were staying. And there was Peter sitting on a rocking chair on the porch. And you know what his response was? I'm glad you're back. I'm hungry. And my youth pastor friend said it's all she could do was not hug him and shake him at the same time. She said she had mixed emotions. She said she thinks she aged about 2 hours in those two hours or hour and a half it took to get back. And I think that must have been some of that anxiety that Mary and Joseph had when they realized their son was not with them. He was not with friends. He was not in someone's house, and they had to go all the way back to Jerusalem. Their boy was in a big town by himself, not those small little lanes of Nazareth where everyone knew where he was. He was in Jerusalem. And when they finally locate him on the third day, there he is in the midst of the temple, sitting with teachers and leaders and scribes and Pharisees in this teaching situation. Now, that teaching situation was not uncommon. Young boys would come, and they would sit with elders, and the elders would use this at a time to see, what was that child made of? Could they be a scholar? Let's see if they have something about them. And when they talked with this Jesus, it says they were amazed by his answers. So he must have been asking really great questions and then listening to the answers and engaging them. And I expect Jesus was there in that temple, in that place, in the process of trying to figure out who he was and what he was going to be about, maybe trying to figure out what it meant that he had heard that Simon the prophet had said about him, that he would be the salvation, a revealing light to the entire world. Really, he was 12 years old. See, I expect Jesus was in flux, in transition. He was forming or trying to understand who he was, claiming who he would be, what would be his call. Now, I don't think his parents were very impressed by that fact. They weren't remembering the words of the angels or Anna's proclamation. No, they knew that their son had run away without permission, and he did not give much thought to his parents. And so when Mary said in those tightly wound kind of feelings, you know, with the lips really pulled back, "Young man, why have you done this to us? Your father and I have been half out of our minds looking for you." And he says, "Didn't you know I was in my father's house?" Oh, I see that dynamic. Can't you remember your own parents or a teacher or a grandparent that would say, "Where have you been? Why didn't you call me? You could have been in a car wreck." And you said, "Oh, no, we're just fine." It's that kind of dynamic. So there we have that very human part of Jesus growing up in a family. I don't think Jesus knew they'd be worried. I think, tell you the truth, he didn't really care. He was where he wanted to be. And he was slightly rebellious by not telling his parents where he was going. Or maybe he was just so aware of only of himself, he didn't think about it. But it's kind of ironic he found himself in the temple, that he was really working on who he was going to be, of who he was going to be, about what it meant to be the Son of God. And I suspect when Mary left, after that time, she started thinking more about what was going on. It says that she pondered these things, she treasured them in her hearts. Here's what I imagine. When the anger and the fright and the thankfulness kind of settled down for a bit, she began to ponder what that was about. Maybe she began to understand that this son of hers was on loan almost, that she was never really going to be able to control him, that his life would be different. And she pondered on that. She kind of chewed over it. She fussed over it. Irma Bombeck, which just ages me so much, she was a writer in a newspaper. She used to say that pondering is what you do when you iron. For her, it's when she did that daily task, it's when she thought. And I don't know if you iron very much anymore, but maybe it's pondering what you do when you wait for the Muni bus. Maybe it's what you do when you do those mundane chores of your life. I think the hope that I have for you is actually are pondering things and just not worrying, not just fussing, not just wasting your anxiety in that way. I'm caught in the story that we have the pondering Mary and we have Jesus who was just seeking and hungry and rebellious in his longing for knowledge. You know, I ponder when I write sermons. I start on Monday and I do a little bit and then I do a little bit more on Tuesday and then maybe I forget to do it on Wednesday and I hope that something will come up from it. It doesn't happen instantly. I don't like going Saturday about 4 o'clock. Ooh, the sermon is done. It really wouldn't be good if I did that. I need that ponder time. I need that intentional thinking. But that's a privilege of my job. I and paid to ponder, to fuss, to see where God might do. But here's the truth, as me, as the Christian woman, as a child of God, in my own prayer life, I am not always so good about it. I am not always attentive as I need to be. In this class on this weekend, I was fussing about that. I said, I've read these wonderful books, and I don't have time to go home and ponder them and to live them. Well, the teacher was a smart man. He kind of looked at me and he said, Maggie, haven't you been going to the film noir series every night this week after class? And I said, yes. And he said, Maggie, if you can find time for that, I know you can dedicate yourself to something. I thought, you know, he is right. I have enough time to be committed, but somehow it doesn't happen as much as it should. So I need a passage like this that reminds me that we need a hunger, an attentiveness to what it means to be a child of God, that what it means to journey in faith, that to try to figure out who God is in this world. And I want to tell you, if you're in church today, you're a bit rebellious. No, really, it is true. There are a whole bunch of people today, especially today, that do not find themselves in houses of worship. You know that statistic. I've quoted it before, that in San Francisco, between 4 and 8% of any religious faith find themselves in churches. 4 to 8%. So if you are here, you are already saying, I'm about something different. I have some longing or some awareness in my life, and I want to say yes to that, and I want to hold on to that, and I want to make it bigger. See, I want you to do more. I want me. You know, when I say you, I'm talking about me in this. I want us to deepen our faith in just this 1 hour or my time attentive to the sermon. See, I want us to be really asking questions and wrestling and listening and learning. I want us to do it. I want to deepen that. And I believe in the core of who I am that people are spiritually hungry in the city. I really believe this. Now, here's the rub. I don't know how to address that hunger. I offer Sunday school classes and think the pastor's teaching, everyone will come. Not so much. And we at the church are playing, does it mean we do classes at 9:30? Do we do them at 12? Do we do them, you know, during the week? Do we do them online? We're really trying to figure out how to offer it. But what it takes from us is a commitment. And many of you may have read in the bulletin that we got this amazing gift from a church member of a big number of money that we could really try on some educational things, that we might bring in a speaker, that we try some classes, that we get to play with a little bit of support underneath it. And I am just thrilled about that because it's a responsibility. We have to spend it. We have to see if we can learn. We have to experiment. It worked. It didn't work. What can we try again? And I wrote what I thought was a brilliant article about that in the Shared Life, and I read it today. And here is one of the lines. We too firmly believe that Christian education consists a core omission of the church. Oh, my Lord, I said education was an omission instead of mission. Really big. Oops, hoping the giver, I clean this up before they see that. But I think that's what happens. It's kind of an omission, an afterthought. I want us to dedicate ourselves to learning and deepening to get that hunger in our lives. And what I hear in this, it's a process. It said that Jesus grew in divine favor and human favor, and you know he probably didn't please his mama or please God all the time. It was this development. So I offer to us, I offer to myself today this very real Jesus who sought to understand what it meant to be the Son of God, what it meant to incarnate God, what it meant to be a savior. So friends, you within your beings have that image of God in you. You are of God. But boy, do we have to work on that to deepen, to kind of go further. And I can't make you do it. I got to tell you, I know a sermon isn't enough. I'm just thankful if you remember it 5 minutes after you leave here. What I'm hoping is maybe a sermon gets you an appetite. Maybe it ponders you a little bit. Maybe you want to go back and read that scripture and say, that is not what it said, or that is what it said, or I want to know more. So as we go into this Lenten season, I'm hoping we get a hunger to deepen our faith, not to have all the answers, but to ask and then listen. Did you notice in that scripture it said he listened? Woo! Asking and listening, being open and giving an opinion. I don't even know how to wrap up a sermon like this. I hope it happens. I hope we pray and we search and we nudge and we're a little bit more than rebellious. We are seeking after God. And there's some times to do it. There's a class where you get to read literature. There'll be a Lenten devotional. It means maybe just challenge yourself to stay awake, to listen to God in the scripture and out in the world, because God is here and we are God's, and that is enough for life. May it be so.
Please join your hearts with mine in prayer. God, we bless your holy name as we approach in prayer. First, we celebrate your many gifts, and then we will have petitions for those we love. When in petition, we have a moment to raise the names of those we love. For the beauty of the earth, for the blessings of this very hour, for the life you have given us, we thank you. For new jobs, for improved health, for new people in our lives, we thank you. For Pastor Maggie and the staff of this church, for our wonderful deacons and elders, for the long history of Old First Church dating all the way back to 1849, we thank you. We rejoice in a city of beauty and of diverse peoples, of great achievements in many walks of life, from the gridiron to the laboratory to the concert hall. We thank you. Gracious God, we pray for peace in the torn and conflict-driven Mideast. We pray for security in our troubled economic times. And we pray especially in this focal point of violence that we are freed from the assault of too many guns and too much anger in our society. We have special blessings to ask on our friends and loved ones in need. We ask for strength for Pam and Jeff Byers in their path to wholeness and for all of those who are experiencing the challenges of cancer and other maladies. We pray a special prayer of comfort for Lois Nason in this time of her loss. As well, we think, too, of Terry Stumpf and his loss in his family. We rejoice in the gift of a new granddaughter for Heather Losey, and that all goes well for her daughter, Misha, in the time ahead, in these last few days of her pregnancy. We pray for strength for Charles Burns and his recovery. We pray for Evelyn Mulberg and all of those who may be frail. And we pause now to raise the names of those we love who are in need, either silently or aloud. And to these that we hold so dear, we add to this list the names of our prayer partners for the week, Bradley Alford and Christian McEwen and their children Jacob and Ellen, Pat and Jim Andor, Christy Anderson, Robert Anderson, Allison Armstrong and Ken Kiplinger and Julia, Joe Ballard, our neighbors and all who worship with us today, and La Iglesia Presbiteria de la Misión. In our coming together, God, and in our going apart, send us your peace. Imbue us with your hope, and let us celebrate the love with which you infuse our world. In all these things, we pray that you find them acceptable in the name of our risen God, Jesus Christ. Amen.